The sermon today is the beginning of a new series of sermons that I mentioned last week that would come from Matthew 23:23, where Jesus told the Pharisees, "You have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith." And we'll begin with the first series here that's entitled Judgment. So today's sermon is entitled Judgment, Part 1. Let's begin by looking from the very beginning here of scriptures that actually help define this, define what we're talking about here and how they're used and things that Jesus Christ taught us and things that are revealed throughout the New Testament later on as well. But this particular word here, judgment, that was used by Jesus Christ is the Greek word krisis, which just means accusation, condemnation, damnation, judgment. Damnation is kind of an old English word that has to do with final judgment in respect of what's going to happen because of disobedience that people have and what happens to them. And obviously they didn't understand that either. But anyway, let's turn over today to begin here in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And we'll just go through this step by step. And it becomes clearer and clearer as we go through it. Some very unique things that Jesus Christ had to say about judgment that many have really not understood really well throughout our time and within the church. And yet it's something that we need to understand. Sometimes we get some funny ideas about how to judge matters, about judgment. It's so important that we learn about the matters here that are being discussed concerning what was described here as the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. Because it really reveals a lot more about God's purpose for giving us the law and how we're to implement the law in our lives. But here in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 17, always amazes me when I go through this and we begin reading here and thinking how the world thinks about God and about Jesus Christ. And first of all, trying to say that the law indeed has been changed, that we're no longer to keep the seventh-day Sabbath, but we're to keep Sunday, or that the law has been done away with. And that's the law they're referring to, because they really don't mean that you can't commit adultery or that you can't kill, murder, or that you can steal and lie and so forth. They really don't mean all that, but what they do mean when you pinpoint it, it's about the seventh-day Sabbath. That's the law they feel has been done away with, that God no longer requires, that Jesus Christ made us free from that old harsh law. After all, the seventh day, that's a toughie, isn't it? So they just observe it on Sunday. They call it Sunday, and they go to church, and some of them work and some of them don't work. It's unique once in a while when you do find a group of people that do believe that they shouldn't have any business open on that day. And that does happen. I think of a particular chicken chain from the South that does close on Sunday because they believe what it says, that you shouldn't work on the Sabbath. They believe that's the Sabbath. They just don't understand yet. But right away, Jesus Christ said some of the first words that he spoke, "Think not that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets." In other words, the things that they wrote. He said, "I didn't come to do away with that. I didn't come to destroy those things. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Very powerful. And then he goes on to show how that fulfillment is accomplished. He actually, in time here, goes through and begins to explain a magnification of the law, what the law is about, what fulfills the law, and how it's going to be accomplished and fulfilled in our lives, in our being. And so he begins to explain some very basic things here that they couldn't understand yet, and that many didn't understand really until they were given the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Then everything began to flood in on them. They begin to see and understand the words of Christ. But there were those things they recorded, and uniquely so here. So he says, "I didn't come to destroy it, but to fulfill things about the law." And himself, as well as how to accomplish this, how it's going to be done. He says, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle," speaking of the language, speaking of, as an example, the Old Testament there, and the letters of what are used there. It's like the crossing of the T or a dot on the I, making it very clear here that not the smallest part of a letter is going to pass. That's in the law, that's written, that's recorded. None of those things are going to pass at all from the law until it be fulfilled, until all be fulfilled. Until, in other words, everything is accomplished that God intends that it accomplish. That's why I think about how that we're told that God's desire is that the law be written in our hearts and minds. What does that mean? How is that fulfilled? How is that accomplished? That's God's desire for us, that indeed the law, His mind, be written in our hearts and in our minds. And then Jesus Christ begins to show this process from the very beginning. It's not a matter of doing away with it. It's a matter of fulfilling it and fulfilling God's purpose of how this is to be a part of us. Verse 19, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments. I don't like the way that's worded there and what we think about that, because it's like, oh, we have 10 commandments here and one of these is lesser in importance than the other. The one of the least commandments. Let's see, which one is that? Well, for the world, that would have been the Sabbath. You know, that's not what it's talking about, and they won't address it that way anyway. It'd be nice if they did. At least they'd have to admit then it's a commandment. Instead, they want to just totally do away with it. But it means, the word least here means very little, or the smallest portion, if you will, of what is written in the commandments, of what God has given, in other words, of what it's all about, not just within the Ten Commandments, but what the Ten Commandments are all about. And he goes on to explain what that means later, that the smallest portion, the smallest thing that should be considered within the law, that's magnified in the law, that he's getting ready to explain here. He's making it very clear that you're not to break even the smallest portion of those things in what might be misconstrued or construed as not maybe as important. You see, we can grasp what it means not to kill someone. That's clear to us. Murder is an ugly thing. We can visualize, we can see what it would mean that someone, we would be responsible for someone's blood spilling to the earth and being behind that, being a part of that, doing it ourselves. And so that's an ugly, repulsive thing in our mind. And then when God comes along and Jesus Christ comes along and begins to explain to us what that means spiritually and what that means in our daily lives, then it takes on a whole different avenue of meaning. It truly does. And this is exactly what he's doing. He's going through explaining this. And he basically is letting us know that if you count this unimportant, if you count the smallest areas here of how you're to fulfill and observe the law, and that's what he's saying here, if you break this, if you disobey this and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And so, really, so many of these things here cannot be grasped and understood except that God open your mind and help you to understand the process. We understand it. We see it. We know what this means. You know, we understand what it means to receive the Spirit of God, and the only way that we can even begin to be able to keep God's way of life in spirit and in truth. And so we realize there is a process we must go through in order to be able to keep it, let alone teach it, let alone share it with others, let alone talk to others about it with God's Spirit in us. We know it takes God's Spirit. And we realize that's the only way to become a part of the kingdom of God. And we understand that until people receive that, they don't have the ability to grow in that, to become a part of God's kingdom. It goes on to say in verse 20, for I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so he's going on here and talking about, you know, they go through a show, an outwardly show of the law, of a way of life, of religion. And that's not what it's all about. You know, they want to be seen as righteous, and they put on a show. And there are things that they will tell others they must do, and they themselves don't even begin to grasp the spirit of what it's all about. They truly don't. And so Jesus Christ is saying there's a lot more to this. There's a lot more required than just going through the motions of somehow keeping the Sabbath and the holy days and tithing and all the other things that people do that are associated with the truth, the laws of God. It's a lot more than just not eating unclean food and eating only clean food. It's a lot more than not murdering someone. It's a lot more than not lying to someone, which they did. They didn't even do those things well, which Jesus Christ let them know later on, that they were hypocrites and liars and that they did these kinds of things. But people saw them and the errors they seemed to put on, just like in the world. You know, you can see people in the world, in a Protestant world, sometimes, even within the Church of God. It happens within the Church of God because we're carnal, we have human nature, we recognize that God's called us to change, to become something different. We're not to remain the same way. And so, indeed, there are battles that we all have to fight. Sometimes people don't fight them well, and certain things are manifested in our life in a very physical plane. You know, things that take place, things that people do that shouldn't be a part of our lives, that I even mentioned last Sabbath. Things that aren't to be mentioned among us, that shouldn't be a part of us, that sometimes they become a part of us. So we can see, or people in the world especially, they see someone who dresses up, goes to Sunday service, and talks about God a lot and so forth, not knowing in their privacy of their own home that maybe they're committing adultery or whatever else, you know. And so people don't really know them and don't really know what's in their heart and their mind. But when they see them, when they've been around them in the community, they see an error about them that seems to be religious. And seeming to be religious is repulsive. We either have God's way in us, and we're striving to live it, and we're repenting continually, striving to draw closer to God, striving to live right relationships with one another. It reminds me of something I was asking in the interview this past Thursday up there, they could see, or they received at least what I had to say about what was going to take place, what's going to happen here at the end, and what's going to lead up to the time of Armageddon, and a final great battle between China and Russia combined together, and Asia there, coming up against Europe, and basically wanting to know what can they do now. And I explained to them earlier that I understand that you can't receive this now, that you, in the sense of believing it now, and I don't expect that. But as time goes along, you know, you will begin to be able to see it. You're going to be able to see things that are going to begin to help you to change. And the best that any of us can do at this point in time, tell them about a new world that's coming and so forth. But the thing you need to hold on to now is to do what we've always been told. It's your relationships, how you treat one another within your own family, how you treat your neighbor. To focus on those things. That's what you can be doing now. You know, that's what it's all about. And that as time goes along, as you strive to do those things, then you'll be able to have greater ability to receive what's coming when it's told to you. Anyway, that's kind of paraphrasing some things. But, you know, the world, they can't understand, and they don't see. And there's a whole lot more required to us of a way of life than just what appears to be on the outside. It has to be inside of us. It truly does. So either we're striving to do it, either we're living it, or we're not. No, that's all there is to it. Doesn't mean we don't have battles, because every one of us has battles. But they're spirit in nature as a whole, and there are things you have to fight on a continuing basis in your life. So he says here that except your righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So again here, all that which looks outward as far as how you're living your life and what you're keeping as far as the Sabbath, the holy days, and all these things that seem to have a nice-looking appearance isn't what this is all about. It goes far, far beyond that. You have heard, so it goes on to explain. There's no ending of this. Everything is in context here of what, why he started the way he did. I didn't come to destroy the law of the prophets. I came to fulfill it. There are things that must be fulfilled in the law, by the law, and in your life, and in your mind, and in your being. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, you shall not kill. Oh, yeah, they know that one. Everybody knows that one. Say, 2,000 years ago, they knew exactly what he was talking about, what scripture he was quoting, you know, in the Old Testament, and the Ten Commandments. And so he started here, you shall not kill. And now he's going to show there's a whole lot more to this. Some of them, in essence, had killed, even amongst those who are religious. They later on, they certainly even tried to kill Jesus Christ, as it talks about. They had that in their heart and their mind. But he goes on to explain. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. And so we understand what that means, and they understood it as well. There's a judgment upon mankind for committing such things, for doing such things. And we know what that is. And those kinds of things can be forgiven. There are going to be people who have murdered, who have killed others, who have been in a wrong spirit, that God is going to save in time, in their time. And then he continues magnifying the spirit of this commandment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause. Sometimes people could read this if they're not careful. See, well, I've got a cause. I've got a just cause, because we always justify what we're doing. If we're angry about something, it's easy to justify our anger. It's easy to justify our emotions. It truly is. What is the number one thing that a human being should do when they're angry? What is the number one thing when anger enters into your heart and into your mind? What is the first thing that should happen? We should judge ourselves. But we don't tend to do that as human beings. Our problem is in something else we're judging, someone else we're judging, and what makes us angry then, say? And what justifies that anger and our attitude and our spirit and our words and our actions toward them? That's the way we are as human beings as a whole. And so he's showing something much deeper here about murder, about this, about a spirit, where it starts, where it begins. And that as far as God is concerned, that act is breaking of the law about not to kill, about not to murder. And literally this here, without a cause in the Greek, means vainly or as an empty, as it's used so often in the scripture, basically for no purpose. In other words, if you are angry with your brother, for no purpose. In other words, you just fly off the handle because of self. The purpose is that which is something inside of you that is empty in all rights, by all rights. There's really nothing behind it. There's really nothing of justification in it whatsoever. But you're just doing it because of your human nature. So again, I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother, for no purpose. Now we think, if anybody becomes angry, we think there's a purpose in it. Again, we justify it. Or we wouldn't be angry. When people lose their temper, when they get mad about something, when they become angry, something's going on in the mind. And if only we could trace that thinking back, that emotion back to where is that coming from? Because if we could, all the time, we could see something in ourselves that needed to be addressed. But we're not good at that as human beings. And so generally we do stupid things, we say stupid things, and then we have to repent, and then we have to go back and examine it because we realize we had to repent because we realize we're wrong. And so, but we don't want to stop there. You need to pray about it. You need to go back and try to understand the mind and where this emotion, where this is coming from. Where is this that's breaking God's law coming from? Because it's breaking God's law. It truly is. Why we have to repent, because we realize it's sin. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, it's like saying, you're worthless, which is to demean or put down or ridicule someone. Just that attitude towards someone, to put someone down. You're worthless. Just that attitude behind it. Just because you're put out with someone and you may not be real angry with them, but this is a little more refined phase before you have real anger and you really tell someone off, smack them around before that ever happens. You can begin to have a boiling or a sentiment that begins to develop, and an attitude. Doesn't even have to be said. Doesn't even have to be spoken. But generally those things come out of us. So here's a phrase that was used in their time, and basically it goes back to the same thing of saying something to somebody, you're just worthless. You're no value. There are some people who grow up that way in life. There's some children, that's all they've ever been told their whole life. You're worthless. And if you're told that your whole life, it scars the mind. Some wives are told that by their husbands. You're worthless. The reverse of that is true too. Some husbands are told by their wives all their life, you're worthless. No love, no appreciation, no value. And what does that do to people? Oh, it hurts. Scars the mind. And it's a spirit of murder. That's what God wants us to understand. That to do demeaning things like that is really a spirit of murder. And no one can begin to really address something that refined in their life until they receive God's Spirit. Sometimes people can see some of that in their life and the world and hate it and turn away from some of it and try to fight against it on a physical plane. But to really address it spiritually, to really get down into the depths of the mind, of one's own mind, it takes time. And it takes battling constantly. So it says, shall be in danger of the council. And whosoever shall say, you fool, which has to do here in the way this is used, an attitude of accusing and or imputing motive, you know, on someone. And so often when these things are done, it's not done because a person is right. It's because of our suspicion of our mind sometimes, or sometimes we can come back to someone and impute motives for things they do that when it's all said and done, in so many cases people haven't even done anything wrong, but things are imagined in the mind so often because of our mind. Our minds are really incredible as human beings, and how we judge. And the reality is our judgments are all messed up as human beings. Our judgments are so unjust. They're not according to God's law. They're not according to God's judgment. And so if they're our own, we're in sin. And this is what Jesus Christ is showing here. And the only ones who can truly deeply appreciate that and truly make a difference in life, it's ourselves. And you know, we may want someone else to change. You may want your mate to change, your child to change, your parent to change. But the reality is, you only have power in life of yourself. And that's where God has started the process of change. It's in each individual that He calls, whom He calls. And then it's up to us to respond to that and work on ourselves. We sometimes, and it's oftentimes in the church, we're anxious to change somebody else. We want to see someone else change a certain area of a weakness that we see so carefully. And sometimes in the ministry, people have to be careful of the power that God gives them, because you're given an ability to see certain situations, to deal with it, of human nature, and you have to be careful how you use that. I've recognized that gift it's a gift that God gives. Sometimes I get a charge of when people think that my wife and I don't know what's going on. When we think there's a situation in somebody's life, and it's like, well, you don't know because you're not addressing it, you're not correcting it. This is where correction comes from as a whole. This is how God chooses to correct as a whole. It's from right here on the Sabbath. And then we, depending on where we are and how we're growing and what our relationship is like with God, determines how we're able to receive it and to what degree and whether the change will come. Sometimes when something gets, if it really gets bad, sometimes we do have to intervene. Sometimes things do have to be said. So often God just gives time, patience, and a lot of mercy, and gives us time. Time. I've learned from that. I've learned to give people time, because it's not me, it's God that does it. He's the one that gives us time. It's not my responsibility to go around and make every person's life right. Who am I? I've got enough problems in my own life, in my own mind, to fight and battle. Yeah. And on occasion, because of responsibility, if I have to do so, then I'll do it. Whatever I have to do for the sake of the church. But so often in the church, we're quick to jump on things, or we want someone to deal with it. And as I was getting a little bit away from this, but I think of sometimes how some think that maybe we don't see things. It doesn't take very long for us to talk to someone, to meet someone, to visit with someone, to know exactly where you are in your spiritual life. I could tell every new person things about them immediately. But God isn't doing that, and neither am I. What would be the purpose? It's not what it's all about. I know exactly so often what your battles and your trials are going to be. It doesn't take very long, because God gives His Spirit for the purpose of being able to work with, to lead, guide, and direct His church. But we have to be careful how we use that ability. That's why all of you, regardless of where you are in your growth and your development and your maturity and your age within the body, have to be careful with the power that God has given you in your mind. Because when He begins to draw you and call you, you're able to see things on a spiritual plane that your neighbor and your family and other people around you cannot see. That's a power. And how you use that then toward them is so important. Because you can see things in them they can't change right now. They can't even begin to address yet until it's their time. And so sometimes we can hold them to a standard that isn't proper and fair. Yes, you may have to deal with matters that are wrong in life. Yes, and indeed, oftentimes have to do that. So be it. But sometimes things we expect in our expectations, or some things we see and can misuse that power, I think you understand what I'm saying, whatever level, whatever stage you're at, you'll see it to that degree, what I'm telling you. And so again here, Jesus Christ is revealing things about the Spirit and about power that God gives to us. And the primary purpose of that is to address this inside. I'm pointing at myself, those who can't see me while I'm talking. Yeah. Ourselves. He gives us that power to begin to make the change ourselves, because you can't change anyone else. But how often have you tried? How often do you continue to try? And what degrees do you go to in doing that? So you have to be careful how you do things, that you strive to do things the way God would have us to do it. That is a standard that is powerful and unique to us in the church. It truly is. And much to be learned in that. Every one of you, every one of us has much more to learn in that, truly. Say. And it takes a lifetime of growing and work. It truly does. It's a marvelous thing, God's Spirit working in us. And so in all this that Jesus Christ is saying, He's saying it for each one of us individually, so we can receive it and deal with it ourselves. Just think about it a little bit. Think about it when you go back and pray about this sermon during the week here, about these very verses. How we judge others, our expectations of others, how often that interferes then with our attitude and feeling toward them, and could we, at times then, because of that, be guilty spiritually of murder? Okay. Because if there are things we're doing in a wrong way, then God says we must repent of it. Verse 23, notice what he goes on to say. So he's saying, he's breaking this down minutely, so breaking it down more. This spirit of murder, the fulfillment of a law, is a lot more than just not ramming a sword in someone's side or blowing someone's brains out with a gun. It's a lot more than that. It goes down to how we react and interact with other people around us, how we think toward them, how we treat them. And that's what God wants us to understand, because that's the method whereby I am judged. You are judged. Because judgment right now is on you. It's not on the world out here. It's on you. Judgment now is upon the house of God. When you're called and you're baptized, you enter into judgment. And there is that within the law that God is going to teach us and help us to understand about how to judge. That it's God's way and not ours. That we seek to remove the human facet of judging people and learn to judge ourselves. And if there is a need to judge others, which there always is, always in life you must be able to judge. But how you deal with that judgment, how you carry it through, how you handle it is what is important. And so he goes on to say then in verse 23, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has aught against you. Uniquely phrased there, not fully the way we would think of what it means here. But the problem is not with the brother. The problem is with us. God is saying, if you go to the altar and bring a gift, in other words, if you go before God in prayer and offer that up before God, or whatever you do in life, that you want to serve God, you want to continue to grow in this way of life, if you want to continue to offer up your life as a living sacrifice, as we are to do, then he says, if you want to do that, if there's something between you and your brother, in your mind, see, they might not even know what you think or feel toward them. They may not even know. Because sometimes, I have seen this so often in people's lives, we can start to build something up in our mind about someone else. They do something and we read something into it. I just knew it. You know, and we get more irritated. It's like they've got this thing out for us. And we just get more irritated by it. And we're judging things because of something in our mind and the way we think that's really messed up. Not theirs. So often, it's not even the other person at all. But we imagine things and we start building upon them. And after a while, do you know that you can do that? If that's a battle and a trial, you can do that so much that after a while, you even believe it. I mean, you believe that certain actions were even done. You can believe things about people that you believe. You get to a point where you can see it in the mind's eye. This is how incredible things happen in this world. You know, after a while, people can tell a story and tell a lie about someone else. And after a while, they get to a point where they can even see it being done. And they can tell someone else, and it's real. They've done it so often that it's real in their mind. I have counseled with people. I remember one time when I first started saying this, I counseled and I counseled and I counseled. Oh, if I had that to do over again, I could take care of that in about 2 minutes. Anyway, but I had to learn. And we spent hours counseling with husband and wife. Been married for 30 plus years, if I remember rightly. Several children in the family. And, oh, did they have wars. Husband and wife. In God's church. Supposedly. And yet, these battles and the wars, they'd carry over into the family and into the church. And so we'd sit down and they'd tell me these stories with hatred in their heart about each other. Hard to imagine. But it was coming out and things they would say, and they would tell things about one another. And I got to the point I almost want to pull my hair out. Thinking, I even told them. I said, either one of you is lying to me or both of you are lying to me in a great way. This is not a small thing going on here. But I came to understand something as time went along. They were both lying. But they believed what they were lying about. They genuinely believed this for so many years. Some things that were so blown out of proportion. And the relationship so gone. There was no marriage there. No marriage, no true relationship. They'd been better if they'd moved 1,000 miles away. A mile away would have been great. Never to see each other again. They'd have been so much happier. But they got to a point where it was almost like they enjoyed the torment. It's mind-boggling how human beings can be. So anyway, I began learning at that point in time. God began to show me that, yes, indeed, you can live something so long, build things up so much in your mind, that you can honestly believe that's the truth. When in reality, the reality is that things didn't happen at all the way they're being described by people from two different viewpoints. It's like somebody seeing a wreck, and then they go away. And different ones see different things. But after a while, you can actually make the event, this is documented, actually make the event be what you think it is in your mind. You can change it around in your mind. It's an amazing thing, the human mind. And so that's what God is showing us. So even only by His Spirit can we begin to change that course. Can we begin to see that course altered? And it is an incredible battle. It truly is. It is an astounding battle. But God making the point here that if we in God's church, we want to offer our life up before God, basically saying, if you have something against someone else, if your mind and your spirit is wrong toward another human being, and you believe there's something here to be worked out, and you're ignoring it, basically He's letting us know, anything you have to offer, I am not accepting. I am not accepting your prayer. I am not accepting your petitions. I am not listening to you. I am not receiving you because you're in sin. Because you're in sin. That's what He wants us to understand. And until you've repented of the sin, until you've dealt with it, until you've got it out in the open, if there is a problem, if perhaps your brother has done something wrong, then you need to get it out in the open and get it clarified. For their sake. If you're right. If there's sin involved, some things people do, there's not even sin involved. If you can't say that this is the sin, then what are you hung up on? What are you persecuting for? Is there a different way for them to do something? Sure. But is it a sin? So often things out here aren't even a matter of sin. And so again, it comes back to us are not judging something properly. Say, how often? It's often, even in the church, often within the church, that things happen this way. And so again, what an incredible thing to understand the refinement of God's law, the expectation that God has for us, because He knows what we can do with His Spirit if we'll yield ourselves to the process, the change that can take place, that is a kind of a literally a creation going on in our minds of change and growing in character of how to better think toward those around us. Now, there's some habits in your life you're never going to change to certain things. You're going to always have to address them because you have a certain personality. But you can work on them, you can pray about them, you can seek to make things right with those around you, and that's the key. And in those things, in time, you'll become better than what you were at another time, but you'll always have certain battles. So please understand, even here, God wants us to strive to make things right, to be reconciled to one another. Isn't that a fair request? So if you have a brother in the church and you don't feel right about them, you have something against them, shouldn't you resolve it, seek to resolve it? And maybe you can't. But if you do what you're supposed to do by going to them and discussing it, first of all, you should focus on self in prayer. Say, Father, am I seeing this properly? Am I building something up in my mind that is out of proportion here? Is there something I need to see about myself? If there is, please help me to see it, because I don't want to think wrong towards someone else. I don't want to think wrong toward anyone else. And so often God will help you to see, yeah, it is in your thinking. And this is what you have to address. And what an incredible freedom when you can just let go. See, because so often as human beings, we hold things against others. And we sin in doing so because we do not have the right to hold something against anyone. It is not a right when it comes to forgiveness. Sometimes we think, I've heard people tell me, I remember a long time ago, got into a big ordeal out in an area and about this matter of forgiveness. And it's like, well, if somebody doesn't apologize to me, I don't have to forgive them. What book did that come out of? They're off base. An individual gave, if I remember rightly, an individual gave a sermonette over, didn't he? Yeah. You've got to be kidding me. God's church, you have the right to hold something against someone until they come and apologize to you, and you make yourself God? Only God has the right to forgive. Only God has the right to hold sin against someone else. We don't. How we deal with it is another matter. Say, our willingness to forgive. And in large part then within the body, there are matters of reconciliation here. And if you don't understand those things, you have to pray about them and ask God to help you to understand the soundness of mind, the balance, the righteous judgment in these things when it comes to a matter of how you judge a matter. And so the reality is, if someone has said something toward you, I don't care what they've called you. I've been called a lot of things. You know, I get irritated sometimes by what happens about what I've heard people say. And then, you know what I have to address? Self. My own mind. Because I realize I don't have a right to get irritated by it. I hope, especially if it's in the body, that they're able to get a hold of it and realize the danger they're doing in their own mind and how they're hurting themselves. Okay. Because that's what we should all want to do and want to see within the body, that we all make it, that we all come through this, that we're able to see the errors of the things where we're hurting ourselves. When it's outside the body, irritation can be great at times because of the way the world is. But those things, in a right way, not toward the individual, but what they do, or what people do. And we look for the time that this whole world is under God's government, not man's. You know, because man can't govern himself well. So our ability and how we deal with others around us is so important. God judges us by that day in and day out. How we think about other people, whether they're a part of the body or not a part of the body. And if they're not, we should have greater mercy. Judgment, mercy, faith, greater mercy upon them, because they don't have what I have, what you have. They can't see what they're doing yet. They don't realize how deeply they're hurting themselves. And so again, we can't deceive ourselves into thinking God's going to accept our prayers, or that God's going to accept our works, our whatever we're doing and serving, our service, our desire to give ourselves as a living sacrifice for this way of life, if we're not willing to do what it means to be a living sacrifice. To be willing to suffer in order to give to someone else. That's what love is all about. The willingness to suffer in order to give to someone else. But if there is a need to go and address something with someone else, and you've examined yourself, and the times you're going to see, know this is just in your mind, and when you're able to release it, let go, what a blessing that is. You don't have to carry that weight. That's God's responsibility. It's not mine, not yours. It's God's. But if there is a matter of a sin involved in somebody else's life, you have a responsibility of going to your brother alone and talking about it. If they said something to you that involves you, or something that has involved you somehow because of conversation, and you have a responsibility because you realize that that's hurtful to them, and say, you know, I'm sorry, but I've got to clear my mind in this matter. And you said this about so-and-so in a kind of a hateful way, and it really cuts deep. And so again, we have to weigh those things out and decide how we're going to do them, what we're going to do, but always make sure that when you deal with a matter, that there's a matter of sin involved. Because if there isn't sin, then there's something in your own mind you have to deal with yourself. Verse 24, he says, leave your gift before the altar, go your way, first be reconciled to your brother. So this is specifically even more so for us then to understand within the body, within the church, say, and how we work with one another. And then come and offer your gift. Because God's saying, then I'll receive you. Take care of matters first. Seek to be at one with one another. That takes work. So obeying the law of not murdering someone goes a lot deeper than not murdering someone or being angry with someone. We have to address those things that come up in our heart and mind, and be right in our mind toward God. You know, there's never an excuse, never, 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 to harbor anger, bitterness. Those things are sin. Or anyone else, ever, ever, ever. Yeah. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge deliver you to the officer, and you be cast in prison. So, an analogy, an example is given here that spiritually what we're doing to ourselves, if we have someone who has placed themselves in an adversarial situation, in a relationship within the body, and we're not doing our part about it, and maybe it's really just us and not them, and maybe it really is an adversarial, maybe we're the ones that are causing it to be adversarial, that we have to judge that ourselves before God. But if we're not willing to do that, then what will happen is, because of our sin, this is what will happen. We will, you know, God is going to judge us for what we've done, and we will be cut off from God, from His Spirit, because we can't live that way toward one another. Verily I say unto you, you shall by no means come out from there until you have paid the uttermost farthing. In other words, whatever payment is required, you're going to have to pay it. You're going to have to do it, whatever it requires. So things to pray about. Sometimes we feel we deeply understand certain things in life and in the church, and the reality is there's always area, room to grow in. Always, always, always. And that growth is in ourselves and what we need to see in ourselves and the changes we need to make in our own hearts and minds. So let's go on to another scripture here. Luke chapter 11. It's interesting how this one is stated, because different writers in the Bible sometimes have recorded different things when you talk about Matthew, Mark, and Luke, especially, and John. But when you talk about them, sometimes they were witness of things that Christ said and did, and sometimes some things that Christ did and said were said more than once. And so at times they will address a certain thing that was said and write it down. And here's another example about the same subject matter that Luke wrote down differently, in a different manner than what Matthew did. All of them witness of things that Jesus, of his life, and the testimony that's here then throughout, especially the four Gospels here, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Really incredible. Even some things that were written, I think about the sign. Because when you look up the things they said when it was, you know, the sign that was put there at the stake of Christ, and a lot of people think that, they're contradicting each other because they're all saying something different. And the reality is there were things written in different languages on the sign. And each one was recording something about what was written in a specific language. It wasn't just one language that that it was stated about Jesus Christ being King of the Jews or whatever there. But anyway, going on here, Matthew records again, "You have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith." Notice what it says here in Luke 11:42. "But woe unto you, Pharisees, for you tithe of mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment." You don't get judgment. You don't understand how this involves the law of God and what God expects of us and the love of God. Because that's what the law is all about. It's about the love of God, how to exercise the love of God, how to live the love of God. And judgment is a very much a part of that. So Jesus Christ just went through telling us about judgment. And so much of that judgment is that we must look at ourselves first and be willing to judge ourselves first, because so often it's our attitude. If we're thinking wrong, if our attitudes are wrong, and especially if we're accusatory, if we come across an accusing way towards someone else or demeaning them or tearing them down, then can we not first see our attitude, that must be addressed? We should never go to a brother in that fashion or form. Do you realize that? It's one thing to bring up something that's been done, but to do so with an attitude, that means you're sinning. If you have an attitude and that's hard, should never go to anyone with attitude. And yet we're all human beings and we all have attitude. So what degree we're able to address in ourselves, again, is a growing process. But we need to address that attitude and see that first we need to be of right attitude ourselves in order to try to be reconciled, you know. You go to someone because you're really concerned about their well-being and you come across with the wrong attitude, I wonder just how genuine that care and concern really is toward them. Do you really want to see them in God's kingdom? Do you really want to see them come through all this? Do you really want to see them, if indeed a sin has been committed, to be able to be forgiven? Or do you just have a wrong attitude about them for what they said and did in the first place, and in your attitude is what's wrong? Anyway, sometimes it can be both. But we've got to be willing to dress self first, don't we? And that's what we're being told here when it comes to matters of judgment. So judgment is a great part of the law. And it always starts with self. Always, always, always. We must be willing to look into the mirror, into God's law, that will reflect whether or not we're in unity and oneness with it. That's why so often we do things, we say things, and later that day or some point in that day we spend a lot of time repenting. Because we look through the different things we've done and said, and hopefully we just do it instantaneously with God when we do something stupid and can get a hold of it so we can seek to make it right when a wrong attitude comes out of us. So again, you do these things, you have this air of walking in religion, the Pharisees, but you pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought you to have done and not to leave the other undone. So again, same principles there as what was discussed back in Matthew 23:23, but again focusing here on this matter of judgment and a matter of the law, a matter of the love of God, that this is what the law is all about. Let's go over to John chapter 3. The book of John, we're going to read a lot of different things here in the book of John, because you have to again remember here that John was given special blessings and ability to grasp. By the time he wrote and some of the things he wrote, God was working with him in a very unique way to reveal things about how God's Spirit works in our lives, how God's love works in our lives on a spiritual plane that is really unique only and primarily to John. And some of these things begin to be revealed in the book of John, first of all, and later on, then in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Very, very powerful things that God revealed through John about the law, but more importantly then, this matter aspect of love, the spirit of the law, and how it works in our life, and how the Holy Spirit works in our life. So from the very beginning here, John begins to address some things here that God worked with him to address, to record, and to write about, to teach. John 3:17. It says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world." That's a different word here. It's right along with krisis. It's just a different way it's used here, but it has to matter to do with the action here. It's a unique word in the sense of this thing of judgment, to judge the world in the sense of to distinguish matters, to be able to have the ability to decide mentally or and spiritually or judiciously, by implication to try or to condemn, to punish. And it's often used to avenge, to conclude, to condemn, to determine, to sentence, and so forth. Sometimes it's good to go back and think about some of these things, some of these words, and see how they're used in the Greek language. Use a concordance and see how some of these are used. But anyway, making the statement here that God didn't send Jesus Christ into the world to condemn it, in the sense of judging it, in the sense of a condemnation, because that's easy. Man, we're all guilty. That's not what it was all about, was it? It wasn't a matter of trying to find the fault. That was blatant. You know, it wasn't a matter of passing then the judgment on those things, because that's already recorded. That's already set. It's death. We all deserve it. Sin because of sin. But on the contrary, but that the world through him might be saved. And that's why God sent him into the world, to save the world from condemnation, from judgment, from final judgment, if you will, from what we are. And so just the opposite of what some people think that God is doing or that Jesus Christ is doing. Verse 18, he who believes on him is not condemned, but he who believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So again here, things that the world makes syrupy and doesn't understand and can only see in a glossing sort of fashion, in a Protestant, sicky, syrupy sort of way. But for us, when we receive God's Spirit, we can understand the process. We can understand what this is talking about when it has to do with believing Christ. It's not a matter some of the things in the Protestant world. I get so irritated sometimes when I hear those expressions that are used. To believe in his name, to just speak his name. If they can just go into some part of the world and have someone say the name of Jesus Christ and just say, I accept Jesus. What does that mean? Well, we understand that it has to do with what he said. We understand it has to do with who he is and what his purpose is in life. His primary purpose for coming was to be our Passover. Why? So that we could be forgiven of our sins. So that we could come out of sin. Because we have sin. Unlike what the world teaches and how the world teaches it. It's like, you know, you just come as you are and continue to live in sin, and somehow by the time it's all over, we're just going to be up in heaven and we're just nasty old creatures and nothing has to be changed in us. On the contrary, we have to change. That's what repentance is about. Change, repentance, acknowledging that we need to keep God's law. So again, people have not believed in the name of what that means, to believe in this matter, having faith. You know, judgment, mercy, and faith. Sometimes we have some battles with that. Faith concerning repentance, what it means. That we can repent through Christ. That we can be forgiven. How forgiveness of sin is possible. All these things that are meant by this, about believing in his name. That he is the Messiah. To truly believe that he is the one that's going to come back and rule and reign on this earth. To understand what those things mean. The world doesn't even come close to grasping that. I was thinking the other day here when I was thinking about some of this, some things came to mind. I was thinking about what I'm going to say. And anyway, I was thinking about some things having to do with Judaism and the incredible difference between now and 2,000 years ago. If you read certain things in history and what the Jews even believed about a Messiah 2,000 years ago, it has drastically changed to today. It truly has. If you understand some of the things that were believed in the time of Christ about a Messiah and why the Jewish people, some of the people reacted the way they did when Jesus Christ came into Jerusalem at the end, and if you understand what they thought about being freed from a government and that there was going to be a king set up over the earth that were going to raise up, they believed, the Jewish people, they didn't understand that, obviously. But that the change in 2,000 years is so different. If you sometimes just go into a search and look at some of the things about Judaism today and what they believe about Messiah. It's incredible. Some of the crazy ideas out here and how far they've strayed away from what was taught so simply 2,000 years ago. And you'd think if they're reading anything out of the Old Testament, they would get that. But they can't. think they just get it on a physical plane, but they can't. But there are things we can believe about His name, about who He is, about what God has said about Him, the truth of God's Spirit coming through Him after repentance and what it means to obey what He said. Verse 19 going on here. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. That's just a given. This is, man's already condemned. Jesus Christ has come, did come, to save us from that condemnation. Because there's a way we already are as human beings. Men love darkness rather than light. And every one of us, that's what God called us out of. From loving the darkness, you know, rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Human nature is evil. It is not good. It has a capacity to do good and can be seen as good by the world. This is why it makes it hard sometimes for people to grasp and comprehend when they don't have God's Spirit working in them as it should be within the body. And they don't grasp the difference then of what it means. You know, if the good isn't from God, motivated because it's of the truth, by God's Spirit, then it is not good. It's only selfish. If we did it on our own, by our own motives and our own response, and even to what we think God requires of us, and we do it on our own with because it isn't strengthened and motivated by conviction, by God's Spirit, by the truth, it's of no value. It's selfish. Selfish human nature. Incredible. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light. Isn't that amazing? This world does not like the light. God is starting to change that attitude out there, and that's exciting. Starting to change a little bit. We're going to see a little bit more change as we go along, a little bit more, a little bit more. It's incredible what's taking place. It truly is. For everyone who does evil hates the light. So, just understand that's human nature. Understand, new people, when you try to share this with someone, the truth that you've received, and you're excited by it, and we all have to learn that. And you begin to learn very quickly that unless God has specifically worked with the other person, another person that we're talking to, and is drawing them, they aren't going to be real happy in the long run with what you have to say. They truly aren't. And so we have to be very careful that we don't try to cram and push this way upon others, because unless God is in it, then we are pushing and cramming and doing something that is not intended we should do. You know, to share something, to open up about something of why we're doing something, and then if they question that, then we can give an answer. But never, never, never to push it. To make available a book, yes. And if they don't want it, don't push it. Don't try to force people to read it. I met all kinds of people who try to push the book on others and try to get others to read it, because if they'll just read it, surely they'll see it and understand it. No, it won't do them a bit of good. Just might even make them a whole lot worse toward you. So we have to be careful, don't we? We learn those things very early on, because our basic human nature hates the light, hates the truth, does not want to have that which is absolute in their life. In the sense of order, in the sense of law, in the sense of only one way of life. That's why people can't stand it when you talk about the fact that there is only one true church. Those are fighting words. If they're religious at all, what we call religious, at all, even in the scattered body, there's only one out here that's the true church. Those are fighting words to them. They're ready to go to battle. Because they don't like the truth. They don't like what God has given that is true. For everyone who does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light. That's why people aren't flocking to us and trying to break down the doors right now to hear. That's why I'm not down here in an auditorium right now on the riverfront, you know, speaking to people today. Because people just aren't interested in coming out and hearing. Who are you? Right. Yep. For everyone who does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deed should be reproved. That's what it comes down to. There are certain things in life that people resist, they don't want. They don't want absolute authority in their life that God would require of them, that there is only one way to live. Not knowing that God said that in order to help them have a happy life, a fulfilling life. But human nature fights against that. It is insane, isn't it? Truly. Thank God. He started a process 6,000 years ago, working with a few people through time, and that number now has grown to 144,000, plus 144,000 are going to return with Christ, but plus now, because everyone else being called now, people that have an opportunity to go on into a new age. See, only a few now, more and more, hundreds, thousands, millions. It's incredible. I am so excited when I think about these things, to realize that God is working with millions of people out here right now. I understand that even with something as simple and as small as a couple interviews this past week that helped to reflect that God is changing the spirit and the mind in people out here because He's working with them. There are people being drawn. There are people you're coming in contact with, you may not grasp it right now, that are being drawn to the truth. There's some situations out here on times where some of you have some incredible stories of something that's a little bit of a flittering of something. Oh, that's kind of a strange response they're giving. Doesn't seem like them, or seems like that person, you know, and why are they? God is starting to work in the minds of people out here. God has the power, just as He did with you. How long did He work with you before He finally brought you to the doorstep of the church? How long? You don't know, and I don't know. Sometimes months, years. Years. The more in awe you become of what God has put out there in this universe, the more you stand in awe of how awesome, how powerful, how vast it is, the more you can come to appreciate the power that God has to work in the minds and the lives of millions, billions of people if He chooses at one time. In their life, individually, every one of them. And we have a hard time grasping that because we can only, just like conversations, because my hearing is going to pop more and more, and I get in these environments where there are a lot of talking around me, and especially when I'm in a foreign, UK isn't really a foreign country, but it is kind of foreign because it's over there, and it's not here. And we speak English just a little differently. We don't even speak English. They speak English. We speak American. No, I shouldn't even say that. We speak United States American because there's Canadian American and there are all kinds of American American. Anyway, it makes it difficult then with certain other dialects of the English language and when you're hard of hearing. And I can only concentrate on one that's closest to me. And sometimes I have to get really close and tilt my head a little bit and try to hear them. And so for our pea brains, our small thinking, it's hard for us to grasp that God Almighty can work meticulously so every moment of every day with millions at the same time. And we don't grasp that capacity and that kind of power and that kind of might. We just don't get it. And yet it's exciting when you begin to see it and understand it's true that God is doing that right now today. There are millions who are already predetermined to be called because God has been working with them for a long time already, that at whatever stage He chooses and has planned and purposed, He's going to move certain ones to be drawn. Just like He did, I don't care, put your name in there. The day you were brought to the church, the day you came onto a website or someone handed you a book and God opened up your mind when you read it, you knew it was true. In the same way, God is preparing millions of people today to have the same kind of experience. At some point, they're going to see powerfully so the truth. I'm going to be in an area this next week where I know that some of those people are going to be given favor and called at some point in time here. I know it's for a purpose, and I know it's going to lead to a greater purpose, and maybe even for Canada. I hope that it is. Maybe because of some of that, God is going to work with more numbers of people up there than what He is down here that are coming out of, this is Manasseh. But anyway, the areas of Manasseh, but whatever portions of people that God calls out of Ephraim, maybe more so than Great Britain or whatever, wherever, whatever the purpose is, God is working it out for His purpose. He's in control. If He sustains a universe that man can't even begin to comprehend, let alone we can't even comprehend our own teeny little solar system. We don't get it. You know, saw something today about, you know, this planet were to collide, Mercury, you know, and something happens and this catastrophe that could happen. Yeah, if there's no God, yes. You know, if God isn't in this, I guess sometime it could all happen. It could just, laws could just fall apart and everything just kind of crash together. Yeah, you know, people are so dumb. Intellectuals in the world. And they put stupid things out there because they just don't get it. The power of Almighty God. I hope you think about those things. And you think about that power and recognize that God's in all this. People that you know, it's going to be so exciting, brother, when people begin to be drawn and people begin to be called that you know, and their minds opened up because God has been working with them for a long time to bring them to a specific moment in time. Some who hate this way, that God will change. Incredible what can happen. If it's God's purpose, if it's God's will that comes through Jesus Christ, it will be accomplished according to God's will. And so again, that he who does the truth comes to the light. So that can only happen to people that are drawn by God's Spirit, who begin to receive of God's Spirit, who are drawn to the truth, whose minds are being worked with, and then there's a process that begins and a process that continues. And we want this way of life. We hold on to. We look forward to what we're going to hear next, what God's going to reveal next. And we continue to grow and be inspired by what God is doing in this end time. I look forward to giving a sermon on the last great day already. Just started this past week. There it is. Time, times, and a half a time. But I can't talk about it fully until that point in time. Okay. As much as I knew at one point in time, I was going to talk about Melchizedek on the last great day. I knew some of the outline of it. It was in my mind. God had given it to me. But I wasn't given all of it till the feast. Until just not too long before the sermon was given, was it all given to me. But I know because God has given it to me. And I know how God works. And it's exciting. And I'm excited. I'm inspired. I'm excited and inspired by some of the things in the post that I'm going to put on. Not a whole lot said, but there's a whole lot said. So he who does the truth comes to the light. So it's a matter of a choice that we want to live this. We want to do it. We want to respond to what God is giving because we see that God has done it for our good and we want this with all of our being. We fight for it with all of our being. I'm so inspired and moved by some of the stories of people out here sometimes and what people are willing to do. Travel across the entire country in order to get baptized. Because they value it. Travel halfway around the world to get baptized. Been looking forward to it for a long time because there's no other way, because there's no one in their country, in their whole continent to do it. And so willing to work something out to travel halfway around the world to make it happen because they want this. So they've got to fight for it. People who travel hours and hours and hours. Now, it's exciting. It's inspiring to see that zeal that God has to give. It comes from God. God stirs that up in people, that's what they want, that's what they desire, you know. And then a dedication that begins from that point forward, sacrifice that begins from that point forward, fighting that begins from that point forward. And you've got to fight for this way of life, truly do, and let God know how much you want it. For he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God, worked in God. In other words, God's doing it. God's the one that can change us. We can't. I know I can't change myself. There are things I just cry out to God to deliver me from. You know, in life. And we have to do that. It's a battle. And you don't ever give it up. You don't ever quit it. You keep fighting. Because that's what God wants in us. You know, that we fight for his way of life, that we desire. And every time we do that, every moment of every day that we say that to God. We acknowledge. We actually are growing in character. that we're rejecting self, we're rejecting this world, we're rejecting our way of life, we're rejecting Satan's way, we're rejecting pride, and we're acknowledging that it only comes from God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And we value that more and more and more. And acknowledge that indeed this is worked in God. That's why when we come before the altar and we know that there's something wrong in our mind towards someone else, you better pray about that first. Because just about 99% of the time, it's going to be something that's right up here that has to be addressed. Right up here in your own mind that has to be addressed and repented of and then be freed from. Not the other person. You begin to see the other person in a different light, with a different spirit, with a different desire, say, with a different hope, with a different attitude, and not one of condemnation. Amazing. The power of God Almighty. John chapter 5. John chapter 5 and verse 1. It says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, or weak and suffering people, suffering individuals, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatever disease he made or he had. And a certain man was there who had an infirmity for 38 years. And verse 6, and when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had been now a long time in this case, in that condition, he said unto him, will you be made whole? Are you going to be made whole? Amazing. And the suffering man answered him, sir, he says, I have no man that when the water is troubled to put me in the pool, but while I am coming, another steps down from before me. And Jesus said unto him, rise, take up your bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and he took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. Now, this is an incredible story, but it so pictures human nature. It so pictures how we sometimes think. And even within the church, we do this and don't grasp the spirit of it sometimes. Even just relating to the Sabbath day and how we judge. The Jews therefore said unto him who was healed, it is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. So here's this individual, rolls up, you know, what he has there, and he's carrying it with him. You know, it's not like we would think. Great big mattress, you know, great big bedspring mattress, and he's lugging it down the street. They didn't have those things, you know. Whatever it was he was lying with, you know, maybe as big as, but probably smaller than a sleeping bag. But if it was about that size or whatever, by the time you tie it up and so forth, he's carrying it. Oh, to the Pharisees. You're lifting a load. You're carrying something on. Oh, horror, horror, you know. And just total disbelief. How could you be carrying? You're carrying your bed on the Sabbath day. You know, they were so self-righteous. They didn't understand the weightier matters of the law by any measure whatsoever. Not even in the smallest, simplest of form that they should have been able to see. Even on a physical plane. So anyway, story goes on to say, so said so these things had been done on the Sabbath day. Oh, take up your bed and walk, okay, and withdrew himself. Verse 11, he answered them, he who made me whole, the same said unto me, take up your bed and walk. So I was like, this isn't my fault. You know, I'm made whole, I'm going to do what the man told me, type of thing. So they basically wanted to find fault with, it's not lawful to carry your bed on the Sabbath day, you're breaking the Sabbath, and so he says, the man who made me whole, made me complete and healed me, he told me to take up my bed and walk. And I'm listening to what he had to say. And they ask him, what man is it who said unto you, take up your bed and walk? See, like we're going to take this to him now. And we're going to address him then. And he that was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had quietly withdrawn himself as a multitude was in this place. So here's a great multitude, so it wasn't very hard for Jesus Christ just to kind of slip away and not be recognized, not be seen, not be noticed. And here the man had been healed, and he didn't know where he was and who he was. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said unto him, Behold, you're made whole. You've been healed. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. And so again, it all had to do with sin and attitude that Jesus Christ was addressing with him. And certainly a worse thing would come if and his time wasn't yet. But at what point he was called, if he was called back then, we don't know if he's ever part of the church. But anyway, a unique thing that happened to him, and God chose to work with him, and Jesus Christ healed him. Verse 15, and this is primarily written for our good, for those in the church to understand things about judgment. Verse 15, it says, The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him whole, because now he'd been in the temple teaching and he knew what it was. And so now he went back and told them, Jesus who made me whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus. That's a great attitude, isn't it? Here's someone that made someone whole, and they were threatened by it. So often people do things because they're threatened by someone else. They feel threatened by whatever. And so much so, it says, they sought to kill him. They were so incensed by these things in a perverted judgment on their part, they really felt justified that here's someone telling someone to break the law, and that's what they were going to make their big deal over. But the bottom line was, they feared. What they believed, their power as religious leaders and so forth, that's what they were concerned about. They weren't concerned about the man that was made whole and thankful for that, not in any wise, or that someone could do so. On the contrary, he's not of us. He must be a Satan. That's exactly what they thought. He needs to be put to death. And that's the way the world is. It's like the scattered church today. Two witnesses can't be someplace else. They've got to be of us. If they're not of us, they're not God's two witnesses. You know, that's how people think. That's how they think. That's how they reason. Because why? Because they're right. Just like the Pharisees, they knew they were right. They knew the scribes, you know, had it all messed up. The Sadducees, you know, a pain in the neck. And that was their attitude. Incredible how people think. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. In other words, that was their judgment. That was their justification for their twisted, distorted thinking. You know, people hate the works of God. They truly do. And they don't get excited about the truth unless God's working with them, unless God begins to humble them, as is even beginning to take place somewhat in the world right now that we can see. We don't see it to the degree it's going to come in time here. Sometimes people listening are going to misunderstand. I don't look forward to the more trumpets sounding because of the destruction. I look forward to the trumpets that are going to sound that will humble people. I look forward to the time specifically of the fifth trumpet when Europe rises, because that's going to be one of the most exciting times for Israel and the church that's scattered. That's going to be the primary time that God is going to call the most masses of people out of Israel. It's during the fifth trumpet. Not the second, not the third, not the fourth, but the fifth, which is quite a ways up the line. Thank God. Thank God. Going way back in the church, we always thought that's how it was all going to start. That Europe was going to do what it was going to do from the get-go at the beginning of 3.5 years. And things we didn't understand about the fifth seal, let alone the seventh seal and the fifth trumpet. Anyway, so again, there's been persecution. The church, we're used to that. Just a part of life, because there are those in the world that really hate the truth. Not hard to see oftentimes, even on websites and so forth. Several years ago, I'm dumbfounded by it. The first time I looked at Mr. Armstrong's name on a search and I saw all the stuff out there, and I thought, died in 1986 and they won't let him be dead. People are so eaten up, and the ones who are the most eaten up, you know who they are? They're the people who were apart. Most of them who were put out. Most of them who had to be dealt with and had problems in their life, who made it their mission, because they're so perverted in their thinking, to do nothing but fight against anything that reminds him of Mr. Armstrong or what he taught. Amazing that there could be that kind of evil hatred out there in this world, but there is. And because of some things that have happened recently, I've been thinking a lot about different times, going all the way back to California and some of the things they did to the church and what sometimes happens, in the church. And one of those things has been happening here recently. Some individuals getting a contact from parts of our government, you know, asking questions and so forth. And some people wanting to know, what can I do if that happens? Do what you should always do. Tell the truth. And if need be, a reason to hope that's in you. If that goes along with it, tell them. Told one individual, did you give them the book? Anyway, these things are not new to the church. You know, I've often thought, even going way back, it really doesn't matter what takes place here, and understanding where these things do come from. It's not fun to go through, but it is a process sometimes we have to go through, and this is going to be a part of it. And thankfully, we know the timing of events involved in so much of this, of what's going to take place. But it's too bad it's that way, but it's always been that way. It's always been that way in God's church. But until it knocks on your door, sometimes it really doesn't strike home what some of these things mean sometimes, what it really means in this world, what this world is like, and what can happen in this world. And then it puts a whole different picture on it. But anyway, thought I'd mention that today in passing here. I'm going to say more in the future here, but thought I'd pass that out because some of you nearly passed out this past week. But anyway, too bad that things like this happen. But just like with Jesus Christ, they sought to persecute him, they sought to kill him. And there are people out there, some of the things I sometimes get on emails, some of the things that are sometimes said, I think of one in particular that sent a lot of threats through. See, I am so thankful that God said, you're protected. You're protected. You're going to be protected till a certain time, and then that protection is removed. Because if it wasn't there, I wouldn't live very long, especially as things begin to happen. We knew a long time ago, you know, when Mr. Armstrong spoke out as powerfully, because he had such power because of TV and radio and being to the power that it was in the United States and around the world, candidly, that there were many people out here that he was to blame for what was going wrong with our government or different things that would be happening in the world. It's like, you know, if he weren't talking about these things and saying, it's like he's the one to blame, causing it. You think, okay. But anyway, that's how far people go sometimes. It's like it's their fault. That's exactly what would happen as time goes along here. They're the cause of this. They have some power. I think of someone we even mentioned here a while back, astutely so, in recognizing about what some of the world thinks about false prophets and a great false prophet. Who do you think they're going to say that is? Those who don't repent, those who won't be humble. Who in the world do you think they're going to be saying is that great false prophet when things really get nasty on this earth? They're not going to be looking at the one that it truly is from that great religion that's always been here. On the contrary, because there are going to be two primary voices as time goes along toward the end, in the sense of those that are opposing each other in the world, one coming out of Europe and one for a time coming out of here and then eventually out of Europe. Anyway, we have some unique times ahead of us. We truly do. Verse 15, again, I want to read it again. It said, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered him, my Father works hitherto, in other words, here until now. You know, Jerusalem, with you people, basically, they got what was being said here until now, and I work. They love to hear these words. I get a charge out of it sometimes because he was pushing buttons. He pushed buttons right and left on a continuing basis. Knew what buttons to push as far as human nature is concerned to tell it like it was. truly. And God does tell it like it is. He truly does. He wants us to be able to see if we're willing to see. There is no excuse but our own human pride that refuses to understand. But these things are written for those that God draws and calls, because they're the only ones that can really understand and see. So he says, my Father works here until now, and I work. Therefore, the Jews sought more to kill him because he had not only broken the Sabbath, now see, they had more ammunition. Do you realize that's how they finally killed him? Because they finally believed that they could finally take it away from their doing it, to not be guilty of doing it personally, but take it to the Roman rule, the authorities of that time, and say, look, he claims to be a king, and if you don't kill him, then you're not loyal and faithful to Rome. See, that's the only reason he got put to death. That's why Pilate asked him, are you a king? That's why he mocked the Jews, because he didn't like what he had to do. King of the Jews. Amazing. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. He told people who he was. They didn't like it. I think sometimes I realize, you know, I tell people what I'm doing, who I am. People don't like it. Thank you, pompous. Other expressions that go along with that, that are oftentimes stated on the website or, you know, emails and so forth. And some of the language that people are supposedly religious out here use sometimes that blow my mind. But anyway, incredible here how people think. And they don't realize, no, God sent him and he was tell exactly who he was and so forth, because people didn't believe it anyway, except those that God gave the ability to believe it. Verse 19, then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. That didn't make him any happier. He went on to say, for what things soever he does, these also the Son does likewise. Why? Well, same mind. Same mind. Same spirit. Incredible. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. You know, that's what God has done for every one of us. He loves us. Begotten children. He loves us. And he wants to give us more and more and more. And he does. As we respond and as we grow, he gives us more and more and more. And we continue to grow, and growth never becomes stagnant. We never get to a point where we're stagnant in our growth and our development. It's exciting. God's way is always exciting, and he continues to give more and more and more. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And God shows us what he is doing. That's why I marvel, especially in the times we live in. When we get to a certain point, he shows us then what's been taking place and why. What he's doing. We learn from that. This is the primary way that God has led us and shown us. Because of things he's doing. And then he tells us and shows us, helps us see it on a spiritual plane. You know? Just like where we are right now. And next Sabbath sermon, and a few things will come out then, and a whole lot more than I got to hold back on, because I don't want to slip for the last great day. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And so God shows us, Jesus Christ shows us what he is doing. Because God has given everything to be done through Christ. I know we understand that, but I hope we truly do understand that deeply and thank God for that. It comes always from the power of God and the power of God's Spirit, but it all comes through Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is giving these things in the church. Working personally with each one of us. Working personally with me when something new is given. When more understanding is given. That's where it comes from. From the Father, yes, but through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one that gives it, because he's of the same mind with his Father. And God has given him charge to do everything with the church. He is the head of the church, the head of the body. It's awesome to understand. Verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. I'm excited by that too, because I know and believe and understand fully that God is going to show me and show us greater works in ways we can't even begin to comprehend right now when the time comes. Yeah. There are people who want to see sparks fly, you know, and it's like, if you just do this or do that, that'll prove who you are. I have things like that that I get emails on. if you'll just strike down so-and-so and strike down this and do that, it's like, then we'll believe who you are. That's an age-old thing. Well, things will happen. But only when it's God's will in God's time. And that is something that people just don't seem to grasp. Well, I know they don't. I hope we do. That everything happens according to God's will in God's time. Everything. Everything. Everything that was ever written about the thunders. Everything that's been said about them. Everything that's happening in those things. Every one of them is a matter of God's will. It's not a matter of something that's separate from God's will. It's not something that's given to anyone of their own volition, free will. On the contrary, it's all because it is a part of God's will, and it's a matter of being in unity and oneness with God. Verse 21. It's never a matter of trying to prove something to someone else. There has to be purpose in it. That's why I understand that most things are not going to begin happening concerning two witnesses until after the fifth trumpet. That's when the primary things that people want to see in the sense of proof will not happen until that period of time. And it won't be for Israel. Well, it will be for Israel. It's the purpose of it behind it. But it's not for them that they see to be convicted by, because they're going to be convicted because of what happens and what takes place in their lives and everything that's taken from them and the humbling that takes place. It's going to be more toward Germany and countries in Europe that things happen, not here. It's not God's will that it be here. That's not the purpose of it all. Number two, three, and four trumpets, and the fifth trumpet. That's what this is about. That's what those things are about, is for this country and for the rest of Israel. Anyway, going on. Verse 21. For as the Father raises up the dead and quickens them, even so the Son quickens whom He will. Awesome what it says there. If we understand. All because it comes from God the Father, given to Jesus Christ, and it continues to come down then into the church. But for Jesus Christ, these things were given to Him. Everything is given to Christ. Everything has been given to Him. And then He, that is given then to the rest of the government of God, and in, I think, of the 144,000 especially, and what's going to be done for 1,000 years and beyond that, everything so meticulously organized and brought together, formed and made, just like the universe and all the galaxies that are out there, that are so awesomely beautiful and powerful to behold and to realize the Almighty God of the universe, the great Creator God, sustains it, upholds every bit of it. Every physical bit of it is held together, sustained, working within laws, functioning, staying where it is by His power. And our minds don't even come close to grasping that, the magnitude of it. It is so awesome and so beautiful and so powerful, because that's God. Verse 22. Powerful what it begins to reveal here and what it begins to give now. It says, for the Father judges no man. And yet the Father has judged all, if we understand, by what He said in this book. The judgment is written. The judgment is given. We are judged by what? The Word of God. But this goes far beyond that. It shows a way that God is working with mankind and working with the world and working through His Son to save it. For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son, in the sense of that which is going to be fulfilled and accomplished through this entire process, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Son honors not the Father who has sent Him. So simple, so basic. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he who hears my word and believes on Him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, judgment. Why? Because we have entered into it ourselves. We have entered into judgment. This is talking about judgment. Shall not come into judgment in the sense of being judged for not living God's way of life. We have the opportunity indeed of having everlasting life, eternal life begin to dwell and live within us. and we're not going to come to a final condemnation in the sense of judgment. But we enter into judgment, and that's the process whereby we're saved. But has passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Well, this is talking, first and foremost, it begins to happen on a plane, being spiritually dead, that God begins to work with us, just like being begotten is we're in a womb, but we're not yet born. So there is a process that begins all this, but this leads up to a time, literally, when it has to do with a time of a great resurrection that takes place of 144,000, and then millions beyond that, because it's talking about living eternally. Verse 26, for the Father has life in Himself, so has He given to the Son to have life in Himself, and has given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. You know, God does it in a righteous way. If we can understand this entire thing of how God's judgment and His way of justice is so perfect that He had one who was born of man to fulfill it and do it, but also born of Him as His Father. And He's using Him as the primary one, someone who lived a human life, who was born of a human mother, and making indeed God's judgment and justice righteous in every way, that it should be accomplished and fulfilled through His Son. And all that become a part then of that process too in God's government, the 144,000 who will be a part of that process of judgment as time goes along, if you will. It's incredible how God has given judgment to His Son and to the family to execute on the earth. Goes on to say, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all who are in the graves shall hear His voice and shall come forth, they who have done good unto the resurrection of life. Well, who are they? Well, the only way to do good is if God, it comes from God. The good comes from God. And it's because God lived in them and they lived in God. And we understand that's the church. And we understand in the future those things will be fulfilled even on a greater plane as time goes along. But the beginning of it is Pentecost and the first great resurrection that takes place. And they who have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. Who are they? First of all, it's not just a matter of a final condemnation. It's not what it's talking about here. Everyone's going to hear God, the voice of Jesus Christ. When it comes time for resurrection to take place, there's going to come a period of time, yes, when there are going to be those who are given eternal life, and there's going to come a time when finally the world will be able to enter into judgment. The great white throne. That's why it's called what it is. The great white throne judgment upon the earth. Because those people did not have the opportunity through time to enter into judgment. There are going to be some there who started the process and it wasn't able to be completed in the scattered body. And they're going to have opportunity to be awakened, not just resurrected to life again, but awakened spiritually, which they will have very powerfully so done in their lives. And they'll be able to continue on in that judgment. But the vast majority of all mankind are going to have that opportunity to hear His voice and to finally enter into judgment. Just like now, judgment now is upon the house of God. They've never had that opportunity, but one day they'll have it. And that's the first great resurrection speaking of. I can of my own self do nothing. And those who don't receive that judgment, those who will not do those things, those who will not enter into it, those who will not change, we know the outcome. Eternal death. Eternal punishment. Verse 30. Finally, condemnation, final judgment. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. Would to God we could always do that. That we could follow that example perfectly. But we can't. We have to work at it. We have to fight for it, to have it accomplished in our life. Because we tend to ourselves to rely upon ourselves in the way I see it, the way I believe it is, the way I judge it, the way I think it should be, the way I think it should be for so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so, and because they don't do it the way I see it should be done, they're not quite doing it quite right. Anyway, sorry, but anyway, that's where we are. I hope you see yourself that way. Because it's true. We judge that way, day in and day out. We see someone, we think they're doing something wrong. I'm talking about in church, if we see someone that often. Whenever we see them, you know, we tend to have those kind of judgments. We hear something about somebody, we see something about somebody, and we make a judgment. So often just a wrong judgment. Verse 30. Again, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. If we could think that way. I'm going to hold my finger there just a minute. Circle it with my pen. If we could think that way, of mine own self, I can do nothing. Oh, what a good thing to hold on to. Take that home with you. I can't. You can't. When it comes to judgment, can't do anything. Can't do anything right. Can't do it God's way. God has to be in it. Have to rely on God. Have to look to God. As I hear, I judge. And we all do. We all judge as we hear. You hear things about somebody and you judge. We make judgment. We make quick judgment. It didn't take us too long. We have opinions, judgments, whatever. Yeah, we're quick. Whew. But Jesus Christ said, and my judgment is just. Oh, if we could only say that, but we can't. So often ours isn't. And sometimes when it is, there's only one reason why it is. Because I seek not mine own will, but the will of Him who sent me, or of my Father, in this case he said, but of the will of the Father who has sent me. And if we seek God's will in judging properly, we're going to have a whole different approach to things. And if we can grow in that, even more so now, especially as we're focusing on this, that when you enter into judgment, always, always, always start with a big one. Us. Self. Focus on self. This is where judgment has to start, so that our attitude and our thinking and our mind is right, because where it isn't, we have to repent and ask God to forgive us. And then, you know, we have to make sure that it's right. Sometimes, as I said earlier, in some things of judgment, is it a sin? Is it a matter? Is there something here that's a sin? Or have I made it a sin? Things like the Sabbath, of what people can and can't do on the Sabbath. Things like what I made a comment about my going out and eating on the Sabbath with an unconverted person, you know, on the Sabbath day, and they're going to have church later because he can't be there, you know, on time. And I can't imagine such an attitude could exist, but evidently it has at some point somewhere, and thankfully I don't know where. But anyway, to think that someone would feel like that would be wrong and that somehow I shouldn't do something like that. God's prophet or not? God's minister for the end time here to the church or not? Is this where God is working or not? And if he is, man, we should be able to judge ourselves and say, keep the lips shut, zip it up, judge self first, and think about it first before we judge. And that's the way it should be in every facet of our life and dealing with everyone in the body. Say, everyone in the body. Well, we'll come back and start there next. Well, no, we won't. Not next Sabbath. The Sabbath after that. So we'll continue on with this particular series. But again, matters of judgment. It's not simple. It's a matter of the Spirit. It's a matter of God's Spirit. It's something that God has to help. He helps us to see and understand. There's a process we enter into that goes way beyond the law, that makes the law come alive for us. It really does. To where we're able to live the law and how it's able to be embedded in our hearts and our minds and our being.